That part of God's word that we're going to consider with you is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 11. We'll be considering the context of this passage in a moment. Let's just read it now. Galatians 2, 11 to the end of the chapter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have find ourselves now in what we call the Passion Season, where we consider together the sufferings and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, it is of the utmost importance that these things do not remain some distant historical truth, that we commit to our minds the events of something long ago. But the part of Scripture we hope to be considering with God's help brings those events in a most intimate way into our very lives and heart. The way that the cross of Jesus has a direct connection with our own experience. The way the resurrection of Christ interacts with our very need. The setting of this sermon is an interesting one. We'll consider that in a moment. But let me just mention our text words first before we do. Paul says in verse 20 of our chapter, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our theme this afternoon is crucified with Christ. In three thoughts, first of all, dying with a crucified Jesus. Secondly, living by an indwelling Jesus. And then thirdly, persevering through faith in a loving Jesus. It's important to understanding our text to consider the context. Paul, as we know, has written several letters to the various churches of his day. He mentions that one of the chief afflictions that he often suffered was what he calls the care of the churches. So when churches were in distress or threatened by error or heresy or division, he would write to them by the inspiration of God. So too the letter to the churches of Galatia. He addressed their need early on in this letter. He begins, after a brief introduction, to speak to the issue at hand already in verse 6 of the first chapter. They had an enormously difficult problem. Some had come to Galatia corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a word for them today, a shorthand reference to such people, Judaizers they were called. They would try to incorporate the Jewish ceremonial laws in with faith in Christ, thinking that faith in Christ alone was insufficient for our acceptance with God. By doing so, of course, it means that what Christ has done is insufficient. If we need to add something to the gospel, then the gospel is not enough. And Paul recognized this immediately as a grave danger, not just to the souls of men, but to the glory of God, because it minimized the work of the Savior. But the way he addresses this problem is a fascinating one. In fact, it's singular. The way he goes about it is a way unlike any other letter which he wrote. Already at the end of this chapter, the first chapter, and then into the next, he gives us a personal account of his own journey from being a Pharisee and resting in the works of his own hands before God to being converted to Christ. In other words, he talks about how the gospel personally impacted him, which is why, having seen, as it were, both sides of the controversy, he knew that the Galatians could not afford this perverted gospel in their midst. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says there's only one gospel. Anything else is false. In verse 12, he says, I have received the gospel from Jesus himself. In verses 13 to 16, he mentions that he had traveled far down the road of works righteousness. And then in chapter 2, beginning with verses 11, clear through to 21, he talks about his own brush, as it were, his own mixing it up with the Judaizers and how he dealt with them. And at the end of all of that, he compresses, as it were, the entire problem and its solution into a couple of verses, very meaningful verses, powerful verses. It's as though Paul would say, do you want to know the difference between the true gospel and the false? Do you want to know how God took one of the greatest of sinners, referring to himself, and turned him into an ardent disciple of Christ Jesus? It's as though God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, opens up the heart of this man, where God placed in him how the gospel intersects with a person's own life and experience. So, Paul begins, verse 20, our text, with these words, I am crucified with Christ. First of all, the verb here, crucified, is set in a tense that says, although this activity happened long ago, in the past, it had significance when it happened then, but it has ongoing significance till this day. In this context, Paul is actually speaking about two crucifixions. The first one, of course, is the one we've been considering in Passion Season, namely the crucifixion of Christ. But then, what does that crucifixion have to do with Paul? Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. In what sense does Paul understand this? How was he involved with the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, first of all, we think about Paul's upbringing. Paul was brought up, of course, in what we would call today the Old Testament church. He had undoubtedly witnessed countless sacrifices. He would see a guilty sinner coming to the entrance of a tabernacle, or in his case, the temple. And the guilty sinner would place his hands upon the head of the innocent animal. The animal would be slain in his place. The innocent dies and the guilty goes free. And he saw that done over and over again. And at the end of that, this animal would be consumed by fire. Now, how much Paul understood the symbolism of all of that before his salvation was hard to say. But what he understood of it after, there is no doubt. He had heard the priest declare the guilty one forgiven. But the guilty one would have to return over and over and over again with each bout of fresh guilt. But when Paul came to know Jesus Christ, he came to realize that his guilt was once and for all forgiven. Do you know something of a before and after knowledge of Jesus? Is there a time in your life when your understanding, your acquaintance with Jesus, became more than speculative, more than just a mental notion? Do you know a time in your life, a season in your life, a period in your life where your understanding of Jesus became visceral, became personal, became powerful? In these weeks, we've been thinking about Jesus bearing his reproach, enduring the shame, suffering unspeakable agonies, shedding his own precious blood on what we could call the New Testament altar, the cross. By faith, Paul understood it now. By faith, he was embracing the Lamb of God, his suffering, his dying. He saw that precious blood, as it were, sprinkled upon himself, a guilty sinner. We could say, by the hand of faith laid upon that atonement, he became a free and forgiven man. So when Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ," part of what he means is that when Jesus hung upon that cross, when Jesus died upon that cross, he did so for me. I deserve to die, but the just died in the place of the unjust that he might bring me to God. So personally speaking, Paul could say he bled for me. It was my everlasting shame that he endured for me. When the Father, as it were, hid his fatherly face from Christ, he had that experience for me, so that there would never again be a veil of sin separating the Heavenly Father from me. Really, the gospel can be summarized in three words: he for me. Dear sinners in our midst, and that's all of us, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of this Heavenly Father who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up so that we who are sinners might live? Have you come to personally experience in your life the weight, the burden of your sins against God? Do you sometimes perhaps despair, or nearly despair, of ever knowing peace with God, being reconciled to God, being loved by God, of knowing the joy unspeakable and full of glory that there is to be known from God? Well, if that is your condition, burdened, despairing, discouraged, behold the Lamb of God. Cast yourself down as the guilty Israelite before the altar of God, the cross. Lay the withered hand of sin upon the head of the righteous one and be healed. But we mentioned a moment ago, there was a second crucifixion involved in Paul's words. He said, I am crucified with Christ. The verse previous to our text, he said, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. What's that mean? There came a time when instead of boasting in his keeping of the law, his eyes were open to see what the law exacted of him, demanded of him. He came to see the depth and the breadth of the law. He came to realize he was condemned by the law. And that condemnation, that experience of guilt and sin and condemnation, was actually a blessing in disguise. Why? Because he realized that the way of self-righteousness was completely cut off. So even though perhaps none of us look forward to conviction of sin, look forward to the burden of guilt, it is a blessing when we have it, because there's no other way that we're going to come to realize our need of forgiveness outside of ourselves. We'll just keep trying harder and praying more and reading more and doing more, hoping that somehow, some way, we'll get ourselves out of the rut of our spiritual misery. But God closes us in so that there is no escape except through His Son. So when Paul says he was dead to the law, that simply means that way of righteousness was over. But it was done so, he died to the law's demands, so that he might live unto God. It isn't that God saves us and just sets us on our way to live as we will. We come to that crucifixion of self in order to be set free to live unto God. Paul didn't die physically on a cross like Jesus did, but he died inside. And just like crucifixion is a slow, methodical way of dying, so this was with him and with any of us who come to know God by faith. Pride, our sinful nature, our desires to be self-righteous, to reform ourselves, the keeping of the law for salvation, everything and every way that we try to come to acceptance with God apart from the cross dies, is slain by God. So in other words, in Paul's life, everything that kept him going before, all of his boasting in his righteousness, all that he thought made him acceptable, or at least somewhat favorable in the eyes of God, it became rubbish to him. It had to die. But remember how we said that verb crucified, past action with ongoing results. Paul would later write, I die daily. In other words, that mortification of the old man, the slaying of those old desires, of that old hankering after sin, all of that continues in the Christian life. God, as it were, chisels away all the things that are ungodly in us. And so even after being saved, there was this ongoing work of mortification. So we could ask ourselves this afternoon, do we know something of that crucifixion? Not just the one of Christ on the cross, but the effect of that in our own lives, where we die daily, where this desire after sin, so powerful in us by nature, is being chipped away. It's interesting that in the Greek New Testament, there's two words for mortifying. One of them means to be put to death, to wear out, to destroy the strength of. The other one, to kill, destroy, to liberate from the bondage of. Do you know something about that? How God is freeing you from the grip of sin, from that ironclad desire after sin, Paul would elsewhere call this the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, the putting off or casting off of the work of darkness. Now, those of you sitting here this afternoon as believers, you know exactly what I'm talking about, what Paul is writing about. Often in the life of a sinner that God saves, it begins with an initial stroke. That opening of our eyes to sin, either gradually or suddenly, a sense of depravity. But it continues, doesn't it? At first, maybe the larger things that are wrong in our life, the bigger sins we might say, but then layer by layer he uncovers what's going on inside. He shows us the very fountain of sin that is our heart by nature. And it even goes further so that we actually see ourselves as sin. Which is why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, in utter amazement, he, speaking of Jesus, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith. There's this ongoing mortification, the struggles with pride, the struggles with covetousness, the struggles with lust, the struggles with spiritual slothfulness, with passivity, with unbelief, the struggles in prayer, the struggles to persevere, the struggles to keep desires bright in public or private worship. Is that something you know about? Are these struggles part of your daily experience? Is this something that God has been showing you? Can you say with David in Psalm 38, "For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Have you ever felt a kinship with the Apostle Paul when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Or when he writes to the Corinthians, "I die daily." Now, this may not sound very encouraging to some of you, but how absolutely necessary, what a mercy of God that it is so. You might be sitting there wondering, why does God lead people in such a way? Why not just bring them to glory without all of this? But beloved, if you know anything about yourself, we need to be kept humble. We need to be kept dependent. We need to be kept centered on Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, but also for the ongoing growth in godliness, in holiness. We need him for all of that. And now, if it is said of Jesus in Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Though he was a son," the Son of God, "yet learned he obedience," how? "By the things which he suffered." Well, if that was true of Christ, how much more true that is and needful for us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And that is God's great goal in the whole of this. To carve out for himself vessels that are fit for the Master's use, for his glory and no longer for our own. And by this means of dying to ourselves, he makes us more conformable, more like the image of his Son. Now, how does he do that? You may think, well, that's all well and good, but by what means? Well, as you could have imagined, the first means, the chief means that he uses is a means we don't like. And that's affliction. If you look at the life of Christ, and of course it was mediatorial, it was substitutionary, it was in the place of sinners, that's not what our life is. But nevertheless, if you look at how affliction affects us. What does it tend to do? Well, apart from grace, it tends to make us angry. We don't like our lives to be disrupted. We don't like to suffer. But when the grace of God is operating with the affliction, we talk about sanctifying the affliction, setting it apart for His good purposes. When God is working that affliction in our life, it reduces our desire after sin. It exposes the fallacy of what sin promises us, and it shows us the beauty and the necessity of Christ Jesus. And so affliction is, I would dare say, absolutely necessary in our life to drain us of our seemingly unending quest for comfort. He also uses, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, His Word. How many times doesn't God use His Word, whether read or preached or taught? He shows us ourself in the Word. He shows us Himself. He shows us His will. The Word is described as a two-edged sword that cuts us asunder, that divides the joints from the marrow. A surprising means that He uses is His goodness. Have you ever had it in your life where you fully expected the judgment of God because of your sin, and then He surprises you with His mercy and His goodness? Paul writes, "The goodness, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Have you ever had it where you were overwhelmed by the goodness of the Lord in the face of all that you've done? That He remains merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in forgiveness, despite us. He also uses fellow believers. If you have a good friend in Christ, a good Christian friend, how many times don't they speak the Word of God into your life? A word of encouragement, a word of correction, a word of instruction, a word of love. God uses that as well. And so we thank God for anything and everything He uses to bring us into conviction, and yet never rest in convictions alone. They are simply a means that God uses to a greater end. Now, if you're sitting here this afternoon as a believer, I'm not saying anything new to you. You know something about these struggles very well. You can relate to Paul saying, "I was pressed out of measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Haven't you had moments when you said either to yourself or cried out in private, "Lord, I cannot go on without You"? Have you ever had it where you cried out to God, "Do You not hear the needy when they cry? Are Thy mercies clean, God, forever?" And what was His answer? Not verbally, but effectively. Hasn't time and again your experience been, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength was made perfect in your weakness"? So that in those times when it seemed like we were reduced to nothing, we found something inside supporting us, something from God supporting us, so that we could go on another day. Well, that's the work of a loving Father in heaven, who for our good is slowly but surely conforming us to His image. And yes, some of these trials are overwhelming, but God's promises, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and the fire shall not kindle against thee, and the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." And so we look to Him in the depths of our need, and He is with us. He promises that all of these things will work together for our good. But now, lest we faint under the multiplicity of our afflictions, in the second place, Paul says he lives by an indwelling Jesus. He writes, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." How are we to understand these words? Again, Paul wasn't crucified inwardly just to die, just to be discouraged and cast down. God was making room for something. In fact, he was making room for someone. The Lord was forming this vessel, Saul, the enemy, into a vessel called Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel. You see, Jesus didn't just suffer and die to conquer sin. He also arose again to give us newness of life. In fact, if you look at the New Testament scriptures fairly, you will see that the apostles put so much more emphasis on the resurrection of Christ than even on the crucifixion of Christ. Even though the crucifixion is absolutely necessary to our salvation, there is so much hope tied up in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul writes about that here. "Nevertheless, I live," he says. When Jesus rose from the dead, we could picture it this way. He arose from the grave with the church of God in his arms. He arose for you, dear believer, and he arose with you in his arms. So that Jesus died so that Saul could die, and Jesus arose so that Paul might arise from the ashes of his sins as Saul. The believer begins to walk in the Spirit by the resurrection power of Christ. Paul writes elsewhere, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature," could be translated a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The fact that it was Jesus who died and rose again means that that life that he puts in us, that resurrection power that he works in us, is going to last forever, not just temporary. It's a full deliverance. It is a complete victory that he gives to his children. Beforehand, our hearts could be described as a den of iniquity. Now, Paul writes, it is the dwelling place of God. Paul hastens to qualify, "Behold, I live," by saying, "Yet not I, Christ liveth in me." So in other words, Paul knew very well that he could never rise up out of his sins himself. He doesn't want to take any credit or have any association with that vivifying work that took place in him. It's all Christ. He lives in me. We could put it this way. The Apostle Paul begins to lose his identity in his self. His former self, his present self. His identity, what he identifies himself by, is Jesus Christ. He knows Christ. He loves Christ. He longs and thirsts for Christ. And so that's where God leads us to. That's where we find our identity. It's no longer about my name. It's about his name. It's no longer about my glory. It's about his glory. It's no longer about my little kingdom. It's about his grand kingdom. It's all about him. It's no longer my life. But one of the greatest privileges of being a true believer, I belong to him. I am his. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And so, he writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So that resurrection of the Apostle Paul's ongoing. It continues like a flower to open and to become more and more full and fragrant, as does our lives as believers, to the same power of the risen Christ. That doesn't mean we don't experience ups and downs, difficult seasons, trials and afflictions. All of that is operative. But nevertheless, the ongoing nature of sanctification cannot be lost because Christ is the author of it. And we know it's ultimately successful. John writes in 1 John 3, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And isn't that what you long for? Maybe some people here are just wishing they could know they were saved people. You could know your sins are forgiven and all of that. And that's a wonderful thing to pray for. But as a believer grows and matures, one of our greatest desires, if not the greatest desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. We want to be like Jesus. "Not I," He says. "It's Christ living in me." And so love for God and holiness unto God always come together. If you believe you love God, but you have little taste for godliness, something's absolutely amiss. Holiness and love for Christ are two sides of the same coin. Why do Christians backslide? It isn't because we weren't watchful enough, although that can contribute to it. It isn't because we aren't smart enough, although that can contribute to us, biblically illiterate. It's because we take our eyes off of the Savior. We backslide in proportion as our focus is elsewhere from Christ. "Christ lives in me" is Paul's way of describing the spiritual union between Christ and his people. It's like Jesus was saying in the Apostle John's Gospel, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Except ye abide in me, you can bring forth no fruit." In both Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul calls Christ the head, the church is His body. They are inseparable. Let's take a moment to apply what we've just heard. The crucifixion of the old man and the coming forth of the new man in resurrection power are a work of God. They are the fruit of God's grace in our lives. If you're sitting here this afternoon thinking, "Well, this is way beyond where I am. I don't know the tenth of what Paul is talking about." Don't be discouraged. Don't be cast down. Is your heart kindled even a little at the very prospect of these things? Can you at least say, if you don't know these things yourself, that you long to know them? That this is where you want to be. Aren't there times when, even though you may not be able to claim Christ, your heart goes out to Him, that you wished you could know that He is yours and that you are His? Well, then what you want to do is exactly what the Apostle John did at the first Lord's Supper. Where do you find Him? He was leaning his weary head on the chest of Christ. He couldn't do it himself. When he heard that someone would betray Christ, it was as though he couldn't keep his head up because of the sense of, "Could it be me?" So what does he do? He puts his head on the heart of Christ. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." If you are sitting here this afternoon as a backslidden Christian, you're not where you used to be. You're not maybe who you used to be. What have you gained by your departure from Him? What's life been like living further from Him? Well, the way to return is the way of confession and repentance. Lord, here I am. I've come here on my own doing. I blame no one but myself. I lay down my sins at thy feet and know of a surety that the Lord always will receive a repenting sinner. He took back a drunken Noah. He took back a lying Abraham. He took back an adulterous and murderous David. He took back a denying Peter. He will take you back as well. And even if you sit here and say, but I don't even have the repentance I need to return, Scripture also promises that Jesus Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So if you lack everything you need, he has it for you. You go to him and you ask him for it. Work it, O Lord, in me. And to those who are outside of Christ, can you honestly say this afternoon that you live? Can you honestly say that you know him? Can you compare somehow the life that you have with the life that's being described here? This is exactly where so many people run aground. We'd love to know we're saved. We'd love to know we're going to heaven. We'd love to know our sins are forgiven. But do we love to be his, to live for him and not for me? Are we willing to be made those who serve rather than those who are served? To have Christ living in me and me living out of him unto him, so that I not only know his forgiveness, but I know his nearness, that I'm willing to take up whatever cross he gives me so that I may know the sweetness of his presence, the glory of his service. If we have never died with him, that means we have never lost our love for sin. We have never lost our allegiance to self. And let us reason together for a moment, dear friend. What do you have compared to what he can give? What do our lusts and sins look like compared to the treasures that we can have through Christ? The treasures that are in Christ. The love of Christ. The love of Christ is a free gift, especially for sinners. No one is too sinful to apply to him for them. The lepers came and were cleansed. The deaf came and they heard. The demonic came and were dispossessed of the devil. Why not you? And what does it take? What does it mean to come to him? It means to humble ourselves. To say who we actually are. To confess what we actually are. To do away with the mask. And realize that he himself has said, I have never said, seek ye me in vain. Find me anyone who came to Christ in all their need, who he sent away without a cure. Christ liveth in me. You may be wondering right about now, but Paul, do you always live up there? Are you always so assured? Do you live kind of a different life than us mere mortals? You know, where you can say these things with so much certainty and so much assurance, and I'm living here in my chaotic and jumbled everyday spiritual life, or lacking spiritual life. How do I connect the two? How do I go from there to here? Well, beloved, he does address that. Paul does live in that world. We have considered Paul crucified with Christ. Also how Paul now lives through the resurrection power of Christ who lives within him. But Paul did face the struggles of day-to-day life as all of us do. And he addresses them in these words, "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The key to knowing that he struggled as we do are found in the words, "in the flesh." Life in the flesh. He would speak elsewhere about a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to buffet him. He talked about being shipwrecked and being stoned, being rejected, the cares of the churches. He was very conscious of the fact that he didn't yet live in heaven, that he lived still in the flesh. But he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live by the faith of the Son of God." Now, I think we all know that sometimes little words, well, every time little words in Scripture have sometimes big meaning. Notice that he doesn't say, "I live by my faith in the Son of God." He says, he wrote, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." What is Paul saying? He's saying, it is not even my hold on Christ by faith that enables me to live my life in the flesh. It is Christ's hold on me by his faith that enables me to continue. In other words, just like Christ did everything in place of his children, Christ's belief, his trust, his hold on his heavenly Father is also substitutionary. It covers our weak and sometimes anemic faith. So it isn't like only when we have faith to grasp the hem of his garment do we have this ability to live. No, it's Christ's grasp of us. It's like when he said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And that was the ultimate comfort. My faith, Paul would say, comes from him. I rest, therefore, on him. It is as though would Paul is confessing, "I cannot continue apart from his love and grace. I am that branch that receives vital life from Christ. Apart from him, I would be a withered, fruitless branch." He would say elsewhere, "For me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain." So that you see what's happening here. Paul, as he is getting older, is not becoming more independent, but more dependent on the Lord. It isn't that he now has pockets full of grace to get him through all these difficulties. He finds himself resting more and more, clinging tighter and tighter to the Lord Jesus. After all of the revelations and all of the things that he received, his giftedness and the success in gospel ministry, you would think that he would need the Lord less, but no, it's not so. It is the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We find him later writing from prison, "At my first offense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. However, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So there, the aged apostle, locked away in prison, no prospect of release, you find him clinging all the tighter to the Savior who never left him. Paul understood those words, "But I have prayed for thee." So it wasn't the power, it wasn't the giftedness that God gave to Paul. It was Jesus whom God gave to Paul. And so as Paul struggled on, as he faced innumerable privations, enemies, forsaking of friends and companions, loneliness, we find him doing two things here. First of all, he looks back, and second of all, he looks up. When he looks back, he's looking back at that momentous, that tremendous event 2,000 years ago now, a few years ago in his day, Jesus gave himself for me. But then Paul could look even further back. It was the Father's everlasting love to me that gave his Son for me. And that's why he says here, that dying Lamb who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus didn't die so that God could love us. God loves his people and therefore gave his Son for them. If all you can do this afternoon is reach out a sin-withered hand to this Savior, to touch, as it were, the hem of his garment, then these words also apply directly to you. Who loved you and who gave himself for you. Doesn't it seem overwhelming? I know it feels overwhelming. It feels impossible. How could that ever be? Why is it so hard to believe this? Well, one of the reasons is we tend to look at ourselves far too much. We will never find in ourselves that which will satisfy us. That which will say, well, now that I have this, then I know. No. When we look within, faith droops, darkness gathers, confusion reigns, hopes will buckle under the load of our sins and sinfulness. But when we look outside of ourselves, hope, as it were, springs up like the flowers that are struggling to surface now. What can encourage us to believe who loved me and gave himself for me? There's one thing, beloved, and that is the very character of God himself. Nothing in us, entirely in the character of God himself. So for example, Psalm 86 verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, the reason the Lord does good to sinners is because the Lord is good himself. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, with loving kindness, does he draw us. Jesus was so adamant when he was here on earth to give us a right view of God's heart. If you want to see Jesus' portrait, as it were, of his Father, just look at the parable of the prodigal son. That father's reception of that repenting and returning sinner is God's reception of you when you come to him in such a way. God says with an oath, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Paul would say to us, no matter which way you turn, as you look at me, you will see Christ. If you look within me, Christ lives within me. Whether you look at by what means I'm enabled to walk my pilgrim journey, it is by the faith of the Son of God. Whether I live, it is because of him. When I live, it is unto him. Whether I am mortified and emptied, whether I am vivified and alive, it is the Lord. And it's no wonder he wrote to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ. And to the Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if you would ask the Apostle Paul or me why, would God so holy love and give his Son for somebody like you or me? And the answer can only be found within God himself. In the very character and being of God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. A couple of words of application as we close. Those of you who are sitting here this afternoon, and you know you are not yet in Christ, you are not safe, you are still exposed to the wrath of God and unending torment. Do you not see yet that your hope for this life and for eternity cannot rest within yourself? He does not require anything from you because he knows there is nothing to be found in you. But he is asking, he is commanding in the gospel to see his goodness, his character, not your character. Micah says, our God delights in mercy. Isaiah calls God's judgments his strange work. And you see the wealthy place spiritually that Paul is in our passage. Was he a good man before the Lord stopped him? Was he crying out for salvation before the Lord converted him? No, he was fighting God with all that was in him, thinking to be doing God's service. And yet, behold the love of God. He takes this monster of a man called Saul, and he turns into an apostle called Paul. And the question is, why not you? How are you different? Are you any less an enemy or any more an enemy than he was? Any less sensible of who you're fighting against than he was? Any less worthy to be saved than he was? And you don't need to know beforehand that God has an eternal electing love resting on you. No, it's just the opposite. As you come to him, as you are drawn to him, that is your evidence of God's electing love. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. Which means if the gospel, even right now, is drawing you out of yourself and drawing you to cry out to God, that is his doing. It is God's work. But don't come, as Bunyan would say, by half. Don't come to Christ for what he can give you while secretly hoping to hold on to a life of sin. No man would want to marry a woman, no woman marry a man who knows that on the day they're married, their spouse is off and running with another. God will not have a part of you. God will have all of you. And if you can't ungrip your fist around your sins, then ask Him to do that for you. He gladly will. Don't be left behind in the wilderness of this world because of unbelief, like the Israelites. And when we do not believe in the Son of God, John says we call God a liar because you believe not the record that God has given of His Son. To those of us, and I don't know you that well to be able to say this with certainty, but if there's anyone sitting here who is a hypocrite or who is potentially deceiving yourself, you cannot hide from God behind the thin veneer of Christian profession. I hope and pray that a text like this shames you out of your hiding place, because this kind of experience is something you cannot duplicate. You cannot produce yourself. It is something that is a God-given gift. And it won't do you any good if a minister or an elder or Christian friends thinks well of you when God does not think well of you. But don't remain in your deception. Come out of hiding to the fountain of living water and know the real salvation that God gives to repenting sinners, even repenting hypocrites. The Pharisees persisted in their self-deception, and Jesus said of them, they received their reward. And finally, to you who believe, don't be alarmed by the warnings about the hypocrites. It is true we find in ourselves hypocrisy all the time, but count it as a mercy that God shows it to us in order to eradicate it from us. Rather, let us bring before Him these words over and over again, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Would to God that as a believer we would wrap our minds in those beautiful words, that we would repeat them in our prayers and in our thoughts daily, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And how do we find assurance in that reality? In the very simple means of grace He gives us. Be frequent in prayer with Him. Search the Scriptures, because that's where we find Him. Be frequently under the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. Diligently attend the house of God, because the Lord still loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. He gathers, in other words, where His people gather. Be careful to keep our garments white, our lamps trimmed and furnished with oil, shoes on our feet and staff in our hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. Let us watch over our hearts, because that's the place of emphasis in our text. It's the place where we meet the Lord and these blessed truths. And plead His promise where He said to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be you always to the end of the world. And may your experience be that of Isaiah 26, verse 3, and with this we close. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Amen.